Well, please have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 2 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Judges chapter 2. This is the reading of God's Word. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. When Yehoshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Yehoshua and all the days of the elders who survived Yehoshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Yehoshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Cheres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. And they forsook the Lord and God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hand of the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord has spoken, and as the Lord has sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Yehoshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Yehoshua. Amen. Please be seated. Chapters 1 and 2 serve as two sides of the same coin. Chapter 1 describes the events that precipitated toward the Israelites' defeat and distress. And chapter 2 explains the why. Chapter 1 explains how, chapter 2 explains the why of this downward spiral of defeat and depravity. Surprisingly, the narrator of Judges begins with the second generation of the conquest. That's what verses 1 to 5 deals with, the first major section of chapter 2, the second generation of the conquest. So this second generation played the hinge role between the first and the third generation. So by highlighting the failures of the second generation, the narrator successfully portrays a continuous pattern of downward spiral, which is the dominant pattern of the book of Judges. If you begin reading the events which surround the first judge, Othniel, and continue to read the conditions which surround the last judge, Samson, there's a clear and noticeable decline in spiritual and moral condition. What we learn about the downward spiral of depravity is that it does not happen all at once, but it happens subtly and gradually. Subtly and gradually. Until depravity, chaos, distress sets in completely. The moral and spiritual decline is quite amazing. It's as if the next generation learns nothing from the previous generation, but even adds to the evil. And the whole downward spiral of this mounting snowball effect just increases in its size until it just crushes the people under the weight of it. So one generation's assumptions will be the next generation's denial, and the third future generation's reversal. So in this chapter highlights the downward spiral of depravity from unfaithfulness to full-blown rebellion. As this contrasts the amazing faithfulness and mercies of God, who always keeps his covenant faithfulness against an undeserving people. There are two brief interruptions by a divine speech or revelation which gives the rationale of the events that follow in the book of Judges. And in chapter 2, we have the first of the three confrontations by Yahweh in the book of Judges. Yahweh confronts the nation of Israel three times in the entire book. In chapter 2, we'll see the first one. The second one is in chapter 6. The third one is in chapter 10. And we're going to look at those confrontations. In each case, there's the revealing of the speaker, there's the revelation of the speech, and there's the response of those who heard the confrontation. Now, I've divided this chapter into four sections. As you see, the four major breaks here added in by the NASB translators. And these connecting sections will be connected thematically. So it doesn't follow strict chronological order, but the narrator thematically weaves in together for dramatic effect. Now, the first major section deals with the failure to keep the covenant, which led to the downward spiral of depravity. The failure to keep the covenant. In other words, they fail to fulfill their commitments. And we studied that theme last week in chapter 1. And here we see the full-blown effect of it. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, begins with the angel of the Lord. Now, that's a familiar phrase, Malach Yahweh, or Malach Adonai, for those who don't want to sound out the divine name. Now, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua right before he was about to go for an attack. And he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the angel of the Lord said, "Neither." "No." He said, "No. I'm for the Lord, the captain of the hosts of the armies of the Lord." And Joshua fell down and worshiped. Here, the angel of the Lord, it says, came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, we don't know exactly where Bochim is, and we believe Gilgal is that first major landing after the crossing of the Jordan River. So from there, it says, went up. It looks like this is an elevational language, so it was an elevational up, and it also could be north, northward as well. And so this is northwest. Now, why is that important? Well, Gilgal was the place of renewal. This was the place of renewing their covenant. It was a revival. There was a place of circumcision. This is a place of commemorating of the stones. Gilgal was the place of their first major base camp. This was the reminder of when they crossed the Jordan River that the Lord was with them and supernaturally manifested his power to them. That was a place of great joy, great victory, great satisfaction. The Lord was with them. That's the place of Gilgal. And it was where the reproach of Egypt was cut off. Bochim, which means weeping. And it's in the plural, the im ending. Weepers. And that city has now forever become a place where the Lord says, "I'm not going to be for you." Gilgal was the place where God was with Israel. They commemorate his faithfulness and his power. And they renew their covenant with him through circumcision. It was a place of the central worship of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. It was the base camp where they continued to come back to worship God as a nation, not Bochim. Bochim was a place where they would have to be reminded of their failures. It's a place of weeping. The events that's described here in this first section is a flashback or a recapitulation of events which had occurred in Israel's past. And verses 1 to 2 is the indictment of the Lord. This angel of the Lord, if you will, he is the Lord's envoy. He's the Lord's agent. Now, I happen to believe this is the pre-incarnate theophany of the second person of the Holy Trinity, but I cannot be dogmatic, however. The Bible simply does not have enough evidence. We do know, and we do have reasons to believe, that this is a supernatural envoy and not a human agent. And here is a reminder of God's faithfulness. This is the first divine speech that the angel of the Lord delivers. It reminds Israel of the Lord's past faithfulness and Israel's responsibility to that faithfulness and fidelity. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now look at that. God's redemptive work for Israel in the past through Egypt and his faithfulness to keep his end of the bargain, his covenant. Notice he says, I will never break my covenant with you. It shows that he's the sovereign, the king, making a one-way covenant. My covenant, not our covenant. God is so faithful to keep his word. And then there's a reminder of Israel's responsibility. Verse 2, and as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. The stress of the Lord's indictment and judgment is not on Israel's failure to drive out the Canaanites, but on two important areas. First, the fact that they tolerated and spiritually compromised with the people who were sinfully accursed. Look at the phrase, covenant with the inhabitants. They made a covenant with the people that God said were cursed and would be a curse to Israel if they let them live. They went completely the opposite direction. Second, the fact that Israel did not demolish the religio-cultural worldview of the Canaanites, but allowed them to persist. And he says, you did not tear down their altars. See, what people worship is the most important thing in their worldview. And in the world too. If we allow sinful influences, sinful people, sinful alliances, sinful friends to persist, and we don't see the danger of that, we will soon bow down to the things that they're bound down to. Pleasure, prosperity, prominence. We will be soon like them. The Lord knew that. So there's only one way, is to fight this pagan worldview and put down, cut off, demolish, eradicate these things from our lives. That's what the Lord wanted for Israel. And that's what he wants for us too. Not to make friends with the world, but to be separate from the world. Not to desire the things of the world and love the things of the world, as John would say in 1 John 2:15, but to love the Lord, which means to hate the things that he hates. And so, this indictment, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? That's a rhetorical question at the end, which calls Israel to reflect upon her disobedience. The Lord had already given them clear prohibitions in Exodus 23 and Exodus 34. This is not new. And so the failure to expel the Canaanites led to a spiritual moral compromise, and a spiritual moral compromise kept on promoting the accommodation of the Canaanite lifestyle. Apostle Paul wrote to the spiritually compromising Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, he said, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And all the questions are phrased to demand the answer, nothing. None. None whatsoever. No commonness, no likeness, no fellowship. No agreement. Tolerating the ways of the Canaanites led to covenanting with them, making promises. There's always rationalization for sin in the mind of the disobedient. This imaginary conversation should help us to understand what's going on. God would ask, "Why have you not obeyed my voice?" The Israelites would say, "We tried. We tried obeying you, God, but we could not drive them out. We lacked military power." They had chariots, iron chariots in the valleys. Those people living in the hill country were tough people. "We tried." God would say, "If you were willing in your heart, I would have helped you to drive them completely out. If you've not driven them out, what are you going to do with them?" Israel would reply, "Well, we come to a peaceful settlement and mutually beneficial understanding. We just let them live where they are and they'll serve us. We made them slaves. They won't bother us. We got them under control." Oh, how sinfully compromised that position is. So how attractive to those who are bent on disobedience. The arrogance of sinful man to rationalize direct commandment of God to disobedience and then say, "This is better." That's just breathtaking. The capacity for human beings to disobey God and to rationalize it. It's breathtaking. The Word of God is replete with warnings against unwise choices, unwise alliances, sinful behavior and conduct. That if you get too close to fire, you will be burned. If you get too close to the bar, you will get drunk. If you get too close to sensuality, you will be defiled. But oh, do we want to test the boundaries and justify it, rationalize it. For others, they're weak, they will fail, but not for me. I have this under control. That's the arrogant, prideful attitude of Israel. When God told them, "I know what's going to happen in your future. If you don't eradicate them, they will eradicate you. It's about life and death. You can't compromise with sin. You got to get rid of it." And the progress of holiness, to be like God as He is holy, is the progress of progressive ridding of the defiling elements so that we will be more and more separate unto God, to love the things that He loves. There's a million ways for us to justify and compromise. And how we want to make those gray areas black and white. Some people want to look at everything as black. Other people want to really use the Clorox bleach and make it as white as possible and say, "It's actually white. It's actually good and permissible. This won't harm anything, anyone. I'll be okay with that." How wrong. How wrong this kind of thinking has proven. Well, look at verse 3, the judgment of the Lord. "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you." Notice who really has the power to deal with sin. It's not you. It's not me. It's not our effort. Who has it? The Lord. Who can make our sins clean? Who can wash away our defilement? It's the blood of Christ. And if He is not going to sanctify us, we're in trouble. "But they will become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you." Since Israel did not obey the voice of the Lord in driving out the sin-cursed Canaanites, the Lord Himself will use their persistence to discipline His people. Now that sounds like almost like a contradiction, seemingly oxymoronic. You mean to say that God will allow sin to persist in your life to deal with your sin and my sin? Absolutely. That's exactly what He'll do. The more sin you will tolerate, you're willing to dabble with, you're willing to justify, He will allow more sin to persist in your life. Notice the irony of the teleonic justice of God. "But they will become as thorns in your sides." The growing negative effect of the Canaanite persistence will hurt Israel greatly. The Lord had continued to warn Israel again and again regarding the dangers of the Canaanization of Israel, and how they disobeyed and allowed the Canaanites to persist. In Numbers 33:55 says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side, and will trouble you in the land which you live." I mean, if you have tiny little eyelash that's stuck in the corner of your eye, it'll bother you, right? It just gets itchy and irritated. Could you imagine having a small piece of lint or small piece of wooden speck, that would really hurt tremendously. Imagine a thorn that just stuck in your eye. That was painful. And that's what the Lord is saying. Thorn in your eye and thorns in your sight. That's Hebrew phraseology for persistent pain. And their gods will be a snare to you. By tolerating the religion of Canaan, who were supposedly gods of blessing, of prosperity, of security, Israel would ironically experience the opposite. These gods will entrap, entangle, and even wound and kill those who bow down to them. The spider web may seem like a nice place to rest and land for an unsuspecting fly, but as soon as he lands there, he'll be entangled and gobbled up. It will be his death. And that's how most people look at sin. It says, you know, this will be a nice little park. You know, I need a break from this rigid Christianity for a while. Isn't that interesting? God gave Israel a high theology and austere morality. What does Canaan have? Just the base theology. There is no theology. It's so mundane and it's so plain. You know this is man-made. But what do they offer? Oh, they offer sensualism. They promise prosperity and security and ease. It is the cry of the pragmatism that says, come, check it out. You'll like it. And you will. That's the kind of religion. That's the kind of worldview. That's how it tempts. That's the way of the pattern of the world. It's just so shallow, isn't it? It will not intellectually satisfy. The worldview, I mean, have you considered the stupidity of the origin, the worldview of evolution? Have you also considered the stupidity of the existential quest, the emptiness? What did they say? What you eat is who you are. You talk to somebody, he gives his entire life to nutrition, exercise. And then you go somebody, no, it's what you do with your life and your career is who you are. Work, activity. No, what you buy and possess is who you are. Money. It's so stupid and shallow, and it'll never satisfy intellectually. Our Lord gives us a high and lofty theology, an austere morality. But once we understand the depth and the breadth and the width and the height of the love of God, we are incredibly satisfied. We're plunge deep into the depth of His grace. It's what our soul longs for. We'll never get that from the secular worldview and the pagan lifestyle. Never. Joshua 23 verse 13. Joshua warned, no, with certainty. Notice Joshua says, it's not my speculation. No, with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your side, a thorn in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Let's bring this home. There are plenty of people who claim to belong to the Lord. They claim to be Christian, they claim to know God, they claim to be His people. Know this for certain, not with speculation, that God will place worldly temptation, worldview, pursuits right before them, and He will not remove it. And that will test the character and the quality of their profession. God tested Abraham, did He not? Did He test Abraham to watch him fail? Or did He test Abraham to test the quality of his faith and to highlight what he can do in a man that is genuinely saved? You see, truly saved people love the things of God. Ultimately, they will pass the test. They will count the ultimate cost. They will deny themselves. They will pick up the cross. They will do what God says. No ands, ifs, or buts. But there are plenty of people who claim to belong to God, you know, to be a Christian. Know this for certain, that what they pursue, who they bow down to, will clearly indicate to whom they belong. Look at the response of the people. Now, I said that in the beginning, that this is a recapitulation. We're looking at the second generation, not the first generation. There's a reason why the narrator places this event first, and then he talks about the response of the first generation, and then he moves on to the third generation. Look at the response of this generation, response of the people, who heard this indictment. this judgment of God and say, I will not drive them out before you, and there will be exactly what I told you through Moses, through Joshua, to be. There's predictive prophecy and fulfillment of it. Verse 4 and 5. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. Does that sound like genuine repentance to you? It might. Look at verse 5. So they named that place Bochim, and they sacrificed to the Lord. Does that sound like dedication? Repentance? Faith? It really does. Until you see what happened. By the way, there's a word in the Hebrew language to talk about true repentance. It's shuv, that is to turn. And it's even used to talk about God turning his mind, turning his heart from doing what we would consider in Hebrew, ra'ah, doing evil to his people, which meant harm. And he turned his way and now to raise up a judge to deliver them. We're going to look at that in a little moment. God brings enemy to Israel, and then he brings deliverance. What's going on here? All right, we see that Israel's destiny is ultimately not in the hands of their enemies. It's really in the hands of God. Their true enemy, shocking as it is not the Canaanites. It's God himself. Can God be a professing religious people's worst enemy? The answer is yes. And it's for a reason. Now, upon this cursory reading, the response of the people seemed like genuine repentance. But it's clear. There's no genuine revival. No genuine obedience. Revival and obedience did not follow. Their remorse and rededication did not have the kind of impact that genuine repentance has. Weeping and sacrificing may seem like repentant behavior, but the very verb that we're looking for, shuv, is nowhere to be found here. And what follows next in this passage clearly indicates that their attitude did not quite register into proper behavior. Beware of sincere emotional expression and even sincere religious activity when there's no lasting change toward obedience. Obedience is what God's looking for. A heart that is truly changed will obey and submit to God. Now we've seen how failing to keep the covenant led toward a downward spiral down the ladder of depravity for Israel. Let's take a look at the second major point here. Forgetting the Lord. Forgetting the Lord that led to the downward spiral. Verses 6 to 10. Now we go to the first generation. All of a sudden, the flashback comes down to now even further past to the first generation when Joshua had dismissed the people. The sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The wording here is identical to that which is found in Joshua chapter 24 verse 28. Same wording. And the wording of verse 7 to 9 is almost identical to Joshua 24:31, which says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So this is almost like the narrator of the book of Judges had the book of Joshua right in front of him at that exact passage. And he did this before. He lifted a passage and he copied it right there for thematic purpose, driving home the point that there is a direct connection to the past. This did not happen in a vacuum. It happened to the same people that once knew God, that once were faithful to God, that once experienced victory from God, that the incremental depravity and slow transitioning happened over a long period of time because they progressively fail to remember the Lord. How do you remember God? You go to hear his word. How did Israel need to do that? They needed to get together in their national convocations, corporate worship. After everybody split up into their tribal allotments, they needed to take the extra time, extra effort to come together. They didn't take that extra effort, did they? That's the problem, wasn't it? When they didn't get their tribal allotments, they had to move as a nation together. So they're camped at Gilgal, Shiloh, major national convocations were easy. The battles were more difficult. Now that they have their land allotments, there are many battles. But they failed because they were busy living their lives, enjoying the land, making their living, checking out their pagan neighbors. They were so busy that they failed to get together. Did you know that there's only one national convocation ever in the book of Judges that's recorded? And it's, sadly, it's when they get together to annihilate the tribe of Benjamin, to teach them a lesson. That's sad. It's just so depraved. That's what they're going to get together for. Not to worship God, not to renew their covenant, not to repent, not to have a national revival, but to say, we'll show them. They can't do that in Israel. That's horrible. Let's punish them. Who's with us? They all got together for that. The meaning is identical to Joshua 24. It is connected to the past. As narrator of the Judges is saying, notice what the first generation did in contrast to the second generation that he just described. What he's about to describe, after he described the faithfulness of the first generation, that is repeated here in the book of Joshua as well as here, is he setting the stage for what the third generation of the conquest did. In verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That's Hebraism for saying they're dead. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work in which he had done for Israel. Now, why is this statement there in a melancholy manner? There arose another generation that did not know the Lord. How can they not know the Lord? This is Israel. This is their heritage. First of all, there's an assumption that God's work of redemption is powerful enough that you don't have to directly experience the Passover or the crossing of the Red Sea or the receiving of the covenants at Sinai or the crossing of the Jordan River. You don't have to experience any of the miracles, any of the victories, that the work of God and his redemptive power and his leading and victory is sufficient enough, it's large enough, that merely hearing it would provoke faith. So the fact that a third generation arose that did not know the Lord and didn't experience these things meant that the second generation did not cherish and did not transmit as faithfully as they should have. They're the ones who received the rebuke from the angel of the Lord. The first generation were faithful, but of course they died. The second generation saw that, but will the second generation, who have some experience, but not as deeply, they participated, but not as deeply, would they have carried this to their grandchildren? And the grandchildren's generation, who have neither experienced the power of God, nor experienced all the things of God, they say, oh, that's what our grandparents and our parents believe. Can we rest on some borrowed conviction from a previous generation? Can we rest on the laurels of our parents and their grandparents' faith? Now, the Word of God assumes that every generation must prove themselves to be faithful to His revelation. He assumes that His Word is sufficient enough, His work is great enough, that you don't need to go through a direct experience. You just simply need to hear it and receive it by faith. And He will do that work of moving our hearts toward a deep relationship with Him, even more so than those who had directly experienced it. And you would think that if we experience supernatural miracle of God, like the one that Jesus performed during his days, that we would all, forever, for the rest of our lives, be committed to Christ until he comes, right? Wrong. The disciples experienced all that, and they still feared and shuddered. Our experience will quickly be forgotten. We're notoriously nearsighted, short-minded, and we're not going to be holding on to the past as if it is as real as the present. Each generation is expected to kindle their love and understanding of God. And how will they do that? They need to hear the Word of God. Why? Because they need to know the God of the Word. That's how. And the Word of God assumes that it is big enough, powerful enough, and it is great enough for your children, my children, or even our grandchildren, if the Lord tarries, if they just hear it and they would understand it, they don't have to have the dramatic salvation experience that you and I had. They don't have to be pagans whom God, by his power and his Holy Spirit, has saved. They don't have to go through any of that. They simply need to hear and have a living relationship with God of the Word. Failure to assemble together in the annual feasts and national convocation led to the forgetting of the Lord. If they just got together, if they just came to hear God's word when it was proclaimed, when we place our physical and earthly and temporal pursuits above our spiritual and eternal pursuits, our children will naturally gravitate in a faster speed down the ladder of depravity than we will. Believe me. Our convictions may be borrowed for a while, but it will not be adopted. Our beliefs may be tolerated for a while, but it won't be received. The assumption in the passage is that God's marvelous work of redemption of slavery in Egypt and God's gracious gifting of the promised land is sufficient enough to motivate any generation of Israelite to be faithful to the Lord and to worship him. And the New Testament assumes that the gospel is powerful enough, is true enough, and sufficient enough for any generation, any body, from any culture, for them to see the greatness of God, greatness of his salvation, greatness of the cross and Christ, to give themselves completely over in view of the mercies of God, the rich mercies, to give their entire lives as living sacrifices unto God. So what is this nonsense of church-going people who call themselves Christians who say, I want to live my life. I can serve God the way I want to. Where is that nonsense coming from? That's already a deceived and subtle justification of individualistic self-love expressing itself in anti-God, a disobedient heart, rationalized heart. It's the canonization of the heart, pulling itself away and saying, I can have my religion and have my life too. Well, it's God's life. And this is God's world. Let's bring that home. If our lives are not living sacrifices, if we haven't denied ourselves, picked up the cross, if we truly haven't been Christians, then God will leave the canonization and the forces of this world right around us to test us whether we would worship it, and through it, worshiping ourselves, because this is pragmatism, or we will worship the Lord. When people belittle God's gracious work of redemption and gracious gifting, it's precisely because something else seems bigger and better in their eyes. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life seem more real, more rewarding, more permanent than God's grace to these faithless people. And faith comes and grows by hearing, and the hearing of the word of Christ, the word about Christ, from God, about him. When professing people of God fail to keep their covenant of faith with God, they will drift from hearing the word of God. It will become stale, cold. The lofty theology won't seem very lofty. It will be dry. The austere morality, which takes us and removes us from the careless, corrupt lifestyle of the world, will seem like it is restrictive rather than the freeing thing that it is. And ultimately, the next step from not hearing the word of God, not being moved by his greatness, is forsaking the Lord. If you forget the Lord, you will forsake what you don't remember. Any sense of grateful obligation to God's grace is forgotten. And our own lives, like the book of Judges, will be the record of the lost memory of the Lord. I meet people like that who say they once were a Christian. I tell them they were never a Christian. They say, I was once a Christian. I once went to church. I once believed in what you believe. I say, no, you were never a Christian. You may have entered a building and exited a building, but you're never part of a church, member of a church. And no. You never believed or worshiped God. You had religion. Like Israelites. It's very important that we don't become like these people. We've all seen how failing to keep the covenant and forgetting the Lord will lead to downward spiral down the ladder of depravity, and that will ultimately lead us to forsaking the Lord. That's the third point, forsaking the Lord. That will lead us way down the ladder of depravity. Verses 11 through 15. People who forget the Lord will eventually forsake the Lord. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. Now, you don't see phrases like that in the previous sections of Scripture. You see it because now they're so depraved down this ladder of depravity that now it becomes normal. It becomes normal. Their consciences don't bother them anymore. The things that used to shock them don't shock them anymore. They actually enjoy it. And you know, it's hard to enjoy sin when your mind informs you this is wrong, this is against the commandment of God. So there must be all kinds of intellectual game playing and rationalization that happens in order for the will to say, I want to do that, I know it's wrong, but I still want to do it. Where does that come from? It comes through conditioning. It comes through habitual conditioning. It comes through rationalization. And if somebody says, hey brother, you shouldn't do that, who are you to tell me what not to do? We don't even listen to warnings anymore. So we crucify the prophet because we want the pleasure. Kill the messenger, don't like the message. It's about me, right? In this me generation. People who are faithless like that, they hate authority of God. They hate it. And they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. Now, let me elaborate a little bit. We see the third generation of the conquest. Now we've fully transitioned. We saw the second generation first. We saw what they did wrong. They didn't quite fulfill their commitments. They thought it was okay to let these Canaanites persist. Their heart was drifting. It really didn't want to fully obey and do what God wanted them to do. They thought it was okay. They were clearly warned. They were sad. They tried to renew their vow, but they truly didn't repent. They didn't change their life and their obedience. And then we go back to and reflect that with the first generation. They did everything by the book. And yet God purposely allowed them not to finish their work in their generation. And we see why. And later the narrator gives us a commentary on why he did that. Because God's testing Israel. What will they serve? In light of his faithfulness and his graciousness. The third generation of the conquest, they openly did evil in the sight of the Lord, doing exactly the opposite of what God told them to do. So instead of serving the great God who acted on their behalf, a God of power and might, the God of creation, God of redemption, God who spoke to them, the Israelites served Baals, the deaf, dumb, blind idols of man's fabrication. How do you like that? This is a statement which teaches all of us of the fleshly attraction of the idols of the peoples. They're inherently pragmatic. They promise money, pleasure, and security, like the idols of today's career, carnality, and self-exalting confidence. The rebellious idolaters who were living in exile in Egypt responded to God's servant Jeremiah, the prophet, in a latter generation like this. This is a shocking passage. Jeremiah 44, verses 15 to 18. It says, then all the men who were aware of their wives that were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah, saying, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Here they are living in exile in Egypt, and Jeremiah is sent there for an exile. He's ministering to them even in exile, and they're saying, we're not going to listen to you. We're going to do what our rebellious, idolatrous forefathers have done. And notice what they say. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. End quote. Oh my goodness. Do you hear the logic in that? Do you hear the logic in this? Jeremiah is saying, you are God's people. Why are you committing this heinous idolatry? Refrain. Look at your wives. Look what they're doing. Stop them. You know what they say? We're not going to listen to you. We're not going to stop them. We're going to do exactly what they're doing. You know why? Because we remember when we were idolaters, when we worshiped the Queen of Heaven. We lived well and we were secure. What was the motivation? Prosperity. Prosperity. Economic reasons. Security. Prosperity, security, pleasure. Things of what? Things of this world. Things of the flesh. Things that are temporal. They have traded in the Almighty God and the glory of the one true God, the creator and maker of heavens and the earth, and their redeemer from the land of Egypt and slavery. And God is chastising them for their idolatry, and here they are having the audacity to say, we don't care about God because he doesn't pay. These idols pay. Now I want you to get that, and I want you to get the psychology of an idolater. Notice the plural, Baals, here. Ba'alim in the plural. Now this is a word that summarizes all of the pagan idols which are available to suit every taste and trends and the flavors of the day. It's like Baskin-Robbins idolatry. We got a flavor for you. If we don't, you'll let us know what you like and we'll make one. That's Canaanite Baalism. We got to hand it to the pagan imagination. They have an idol to suit everyone's taste. You know, if gross immorality is too much for you, a little bit sophisticated, don't worry. We got a rated R version that'll fit your needs. Just enough sensuality to get you titillated, but not enough over the top, it'll get you repulsed. There's an idol to provide just enough to tantalize you without going tastelessly overboard. If rampant materialism is too much for the sophisticated altruist, then there's a comfortable level of money and career path that the gods promises so that you can pursue the more nobler goals with the economic freedoms that you so choose. How do you compare that to the strict, austere, holy God of Israel, fully developed ethics and standards that are codified, unalterable? No modifications whatsoever. That just seems inflexible, isn't it? Yeah. To a sinful heart that wants to turn religion into their own flavor, their own making, truth becomes an unbearable thing, a distasteful thing, unattractive thing. That's why they would rather believe in a lie rather than the truth. Verse 12 says, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. To turn away from the devotion of one's own parents in the true God can be quite easy for an arrogant generation which sees anything old as archaic and outdated, outmoded junk to be discarded. To the seemingly fresh options of the trendy philosophical and religious options of pagan culture and society, the faith of the ancients seems so passé. Yet the new, younger generation failed to see what they were forsaking. The person of God who acted on their behalf, who spoke words to them, who gave them the law, the land, guidance, his personal protection, and the blessing. Instead of fighting and defeating the false religious system of the pagan nations, the professing people of God, Israel, they still call themselves Israel, they followed other gods. Israel? Involved in idolatry? How about this? Christians? Living their own life? We should be just as repulsed by that kind of a thing. I'm a Christian, but I do my own thing. You are not a Christian. Give up the act or give up the name. How dare you blaspheme the Lord? He gave himself for you and you say you're doing your own thing? You're an idolater. That's what they need to hear. It is such idolatry that mocked the name of God among the nations. And he is being blasphemed every day. Not only did they emulate the pagan worldview and lifestyle, the Israelites subjected themselves to them. And it says they bowed themselves down to them. What kind of evil is this? That the term for worship, bow down, hishtahava here, and that verb points to subjecting yourself to a higher authority. I mean, the highest authority is God, but they set him aside and they would bow down to this nothings. Nothings. Subject themselves to idols, to the Baals. To be sure, the Israelites gave lip service to the Lord, but they were obeying the call of a higher authority whom they have established in their own likeness, their own fleshly appetites, personal ambitions and desires, which gods of the pagan peoples offered in abundance. The whole thing about Baalism is pragmatic. It's about what you can get. It's not about having a relationship with God who gave you new life, new birth. And the unthinkable happened, as Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim, you see, and send to Kedar, and observe closely and see if there has been such thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And people forsake the one true God. People forsake the Lord Jesus Christ and set up themselves an idol of their own making, of their own liking. They're forsaking the Lord, and then they're substituting God with a worthless idol. Is God neutral and removed from all this? The sinfully disobedient idolater thinks that God just doesn't really care. That's not true. Look what the scripture says. All the while as people act out their spiritual prostitution, is God neutral? Not involved at all? Certainly not. The scripture says, thus they provoke the Lord to anger. You know, God is a passionate God who is righteously provoked because his bride plays the harlot with satanic idols. What do you think when God does when those so-called members of the church go around prostituting themselves with worldly lusts? It's not enough that they themselves do it. They want to spread it to others. So our church is too tight about this. We need to get well with this. This is how you do evangelism. You be more like the world and accommodate. This is how you get the world to like us. Tone it down. Don't offend them with a gospel that tells them that they're sinners and lost and going to hell if they don't repent. Change the language about God who can fulfill their lives, who can enhance their walk, who can bless them. Give them inner peace. Isn't that nice? No, God is a passionate God. Verse 13 says, so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. Now the male and female counterpart are named side by side. Two of the most popular deities in the pagan Canaanite pantheon, the male and female fertility god and goddess, Mr. and Mrs. Canaan, right here. Which promised prosperity, pleasure, prominence. You just do their thing. Baal was a big, tall god shaped like a phallic object. And the Ashtoreth had a horribly multiple breasts and body parts that are just too crude for me to describe and to not to offend your sensitivities. I mean, it was so crude. And look at the world. It's crude. It's very crude, isn't it? But they take something that's very crude and very ugly, and boy, do they have a PR campaign. Boy, but they put a lot of lipstick on that pig. Boy, do they want to sell their product and make it so nice and good, isn't it? Some of the most depressing, detestable, and depraved people in the world are some of the most popular. They only want us to see the glitzy side, the fake side, the veneer. just the lipstick, but not the pig. Prosperity without spiritual depth, pleasure without holiness, and prominence without submission to God are all illusory and destructive. They're unreal. And yet, they tempt and tantalize unsuspecting and naive people to follow after it. But at what expense? At the expense of betrayal. Absolute spiritual adultery. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. Notice how the narrator describes the whole thing in a very general way, because this is a thesis. He's explaining to you why these things happen, and then he's going to show you an illustration. The rest of the book is an illustration of the thesis of chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. After that, it's illustration time. And they sold themselves into the hand of the enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Here's God's passionate, righteous anger burning against Israel that we are shocked. God's the real enemy of Israel. The foreign plunderers who plunder them, they're just accessories. The real force behind this is God. That's what the scripture says. Previous victories, previous faithfulness, they're all forgotten. God was no longer Israel's helper. Therefore, Israel was a sitting duck, ripe for defeat, every time, all the time. Scripture says so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And then, to compound that, verse 15, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Now, sometimes when the word ra'ah, evil, is contrasted directly with the word good, tov, then you know this has strong moral component to it. Not always, without exception, but most of the time. When it stands alone, evil, and is attributed to God, we're not talking about moral evil. We're talking about difficulty and calamity that God brings. A phenomenological description from man's perspective. Oh, this is bad. This is evil in my life. And this is what God's doing. Not necessarily a moral evil, like God is causing people to sin, but the effects of it are so bad. And that's what the scripture teaches us here. Who's doing this against Israel? The Lord is. The hand of the Lord is doing this wherever they went. The reason why Israel's defenses were useless and our attempt to fight off the enemies always ended in failure, and they ended up subjugation and in pain and suffering and death, is because none other than the Lord himself was against Israel. The word which does not always carry moral connotation, but God wanted Israel to fail, Scripture says. As the Lord has spoken. You know why? God is obligated to do that. Why? Because he said it. He promised it. He predicted it. If you fail my covenant, if you fail to obey me after I have redeemed you and blessed you with this land, then calamity will come upon you. I will make sure it does. In other words, the rod of discipline of the Lord, as severe as it is even an instrument of God's love. Sometimes when little children are being severely disciplined for their severe sins, it's hard for them to understand, why is mom and dad against me? They must intend for me to really, really hurt and pay. Not knowing the great pain that they're causing the Lord. Whenever you read passages like this, I want you to understand, the Lord is hurting. He's in great pain. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And if he can say that about the wicked, he takes no pleasure in disciplining his children. But he does discipline whom he loves. Now we've seen how the failing to keep the covenant and forgetting the Lord led to a downward spiral of the ladder of depravity, and that ultimately led to the professing people of God forsaking the Lord. But that's not how this section ends. It ends with the twofold character of God coming through. First is Lord's faithfulness. Second is the Lord's fury. the faithfulness and the fury of the Lord in light of the downward spiral, which is quite amazing. Verses 16 to 23. Then the Lord raised up judges. Now, does that seem contradictory to you that the Lord raised up the enemies, allow them to win, and then Lord raise up the judges? He gives them the disease, and then he gives them the medication to fight the disease? What's going on here? What's going on? Well, if you don't understand the pain of the Lord as he's trying to chastise and bring his people back, and he knows that if the punishment is weak, they'll never get the message. And you know that, parents here, you try to take a pair of chopsticks and take your child's foot and say, oh, you've been naughty. You did what I told you not to do, and you rebelled, and you threw a tantrum. I told you not to do that. You didn't listen to me. So I must discipline you. Because God's word says, if you're sin, you need to be disciplined. You want dad to obey God, right? Yes. You need to be disciplined, right? Yes. Okay, here we go. I'm going to take the chopstick and go. And she goes, oh, that tickles, daddy. Okay, that's your discipline. Now, do better next time. You think the kid's going to get the message? He's going to say, I'm going to sin more. I'm getting rewarded for this. No. You take a bigger stick with a sterner voice, and you go, I'm going to discipline you. How many would you like? None. Sorry, that's not a number. Because you said none, you will get five. No, not five. Because you have rejected five, you will get six. No, not six. Because you've rejected six, you'll get seven. Okay. She gets seven. The more severe the discipline, the message gets through. She's not going to die, obviously. He's not going to die, right? And so, the pain, the suffering, the difficulty, and says, ah, I don't want to do this next time. Well, being stubborn as they are, they will. And so what do? You come out with a stronger discipline. You keep disciplining until they get the message. And you say, but preacher, what if they never get the message? You give up? No. Not if you're a loving parent. If we, being wicked, know how to give good gifts to our children. I want a fish, Dad. Here's a serpent. Taste that. I'm hungry. I want some bread. Here's a rock, you rockhead. I mean, you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids. Which one of you will do that? None. How much more your Heavenly Father? But this is when you read passages like this, and the Lord raised up judges, I want you to know the Lord is so pained in his heart that he's moved with compassion. That's what he's doing right here. Because he picks up his instrument of his discipline with the enemies, and he allows Israel to have painful defeat, but while he watches his people going through pain, his heart is moved. So he raises up a judge to alleviate the suffering. How do you stop these enemies? By raising up an instrument to stop them and to give the release. He says, this far and no more. This is the Lord's compassionate act. The Lord raised up judges who deliver them from the hands of those who plunder them. The amazing thing about this passage is that such gracious deliverance was not a response to genuine repentance. There's no repentance mentioned at all. There's no change of attitude. No change of attitude mentioned at all. It is simply an act of kindness and compassion from God, one-way street, period. There's no mechanical formula that fits here. Obedience equals blessing. Disobedience equals cursing. None. Rather, this is the Lord's compassionate response to the severe distress of his people. Despite the hardness of Israel's heart and the outrageousness of our apostasy, the Lord's compassion and grace is bountiful. That's the contrast here. Verse 17 says, yet they did not listen to their judges. The obstinate and sinfulness of Israel is highlighted in several ways. Israel failed to learn the lessons of the hardship of oppressive foreign bondage. They just didn't get it. They didn't want to get it. Through spiritual prostitution, for they played the harlot after the other gods. Rather than turning to the Lord and his compassionate love, his plea to call them back, they prostituted themselves in immorality and spiritual infidelity. And then spiritual submission. They bow themselves down to them. Once again, instead of submitting to the Lord's authority, they submitted to these nothings. Rather than the awesome God of creation and redemption, they submitted themselves to dead, dumb idols all over again, became like them. And rebellious rejection of the faithful. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. This is not if they don't have good examples and good models to follow. They have plenty. The lofty theology, the pure morality, and the faithfulness of the men who obeyed God of the past did not appeal to the new pragmatic generation which saw themselves as superior and sophisticated, who only saw their pleasures, what they wanted, their own agenda as most important. There's always spiritual pride among younger generation that fails to understand that before you remove the warning signs, you better understand why it was placed there in the first place. Before you shove off the fetters of the older generation that says, be careful, don't do that, and says, ha, phooey, you need to understand why they refused to do it and why they had placed restrictions upon themselves. The next generation who didn't understand the faithfulness of the previous generation just looks at that and saying, it's all just stubborn, old stupidity. Before they rejected the faithful ways of their father's religion, they failed to understand why they had come to live in this land of plenty and of promise in the first place. How did I end up here? I don't even know. The new generation thinks that their faith and their understanding of God, their faithfulness, is all their own. They fail to understand that God had used so many faithful people before them to blaze the trail, to set an example, to help them. And they've received all this blessing. How am I born a free person with owning property? I don't care. I don't care what their parents were, or they're slaves, or they have been blessed with this land. All they care is that, how can I get more pleasure from this? How can I get richer? How can I become more prominent? I want to be like those guys. They seem to have it all. Rather, the lusty and sensual and fun and exciting new religions and philosophies of the secular gods and secular people were more appealing to the faithless Israelites. They did not do as their fathers did. Sad. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judges and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. It was not because of the moral superiority of the judge that God chose the instruments of the instrumentation of that judge. Once the reader follows along the book of Judges, he'll quickly see that the judge was more part of the problem than the solution. You think Samson was more part of the solution or more part of the problem? Oh yeah, it goes from bad to worse. You think Jephthah, you know, by saying something so foolish and sacrificing his daughter, and we'll go to that and get to that passage, that was a good exemplary role for the rest of Israel? You think Gideon, as well intentioned it is, leaving that effort, not destroying it? You think he knew that future generations will worship that thing, idolize it? We're more part of the problem than the solution. The Lord was with the judge so that he might use the judge as an instrument of deliverance. This time of deliverance, which lasted all the days of the judge, that did not include any major revival. These judges didn't bring any major revival or removal of the hostile Canaanites or even extension of the borders. They didn't do any of the work that God had given to Joshua. The judge only diffused the immediate threat and harm that the pagan nations posed to Israel. That's it. The motive for the provision of the judge and the deliverance through this human instrumentation is given here. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. The language of pity, groaning, oppressed, and afflicted are all language of the experience of the Egyptian bondage before the Exodus. So this compassion of the Lord is tied with the heart of the compassion of his redemptive grace. And the reader will see that. But as soon as the judge was dead, then what did the harlotry of the Israelites do? Verse 19, then it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Like disobedient children who plot haughty projects when mom and dad are out, the Israelites quickly reverted back to their evil ways. They would turn back and acted more corruptly. The description of verse 19 shows that the successive generations became more and more degenerate, only adding to the evil that the previous generation has committed. As if they're saying, we can do better than that. We can be more evil than these, our parents. Rather than to reform, Israel simply reverted to the old perverse ways. Rather than minimizing their evil, they maximized them. They didn't abandon them. The next two verses demonstrate their seemingly inevitability and the irreversibility of the canonization and the faithless Israelites. Again, we see the brief interruption by divine speech. We heard the divine speech by the Malach Yahweh, angel of the Lord. Now we hear another divine speech by the Lord himself directly. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive them out before any of the nations, which Joshua left and he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did or not. Again, the phrase, this nation, in verse 20, is a very rare phrase referring to Israel. It's a distancing phrase. Distancing phrase. This nation is the term that Israelites normally use to describe the Gentiles. Goyim. The Israelites refer to themselves as Am, the people of Yahweh, Am Yahweh. But here, it says, this nation, Hagoy Hazeh, this nation. This is a Lord even distancing himself and calling them. They're acting so much like the pagan nations. They're like them. This nation has transgressed my covenant that I'm not going to drive them before any of the nations, any of the goyim. The Lord tested Abraham not to watch him fail, but to strengthen his faith. Do you think that if the Lord tested Abraham, the father of faith, so that he would walk by faith and strengthen his faith and reward him for his faith, you don't think that the Lord will test our faith? James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that a friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know why God places many secular, attractive people in your life? And they're always calling you, emailing you, and inviting you to join in their activities. God's testing whether you are friends with God or enemies with God. You know why that there seems to be a greater attraction for some people who professes to be Christian, who know the Lord, for the secular world and secular friends? They don't find enough love, time, and energy to serve, sacrifice, love, care for, pray for believers, because they're enemies of God. See, God's children love his other children. But the religious types who love themselves and love things of the world, they don't care about God's children. They rather find attraction in the world. They're adulteresses, spiritual harlots. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know why some people say, I don't know what the will of God is? They don't want to know. You tell them what the will of God is. They say, no, not that. You know why? Because they're conformed to the world. They're not transformed. They don't want to be transformed in their mind. That can be painful. That can mean that all the things that they believed in, that they saw value in, that they esteemed, they have to put it all down now. They have to treat it as rubbish, as Paul did. It mean to tell me that all my life's work, my life's ambition, life's goals, they all have to be flushed down the toilet? Yep. I don't want to do that. Exactly. That's why you will never know the will of God. And you will never see that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Because your mind is conformed to the world. Not through the renewal, but through His holy word and His truth will flush out. 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Praise God when He disciplines us. That's a good sign that we're not going to be condemned. Woe unto you if you're not disciplined when you live in sin. You will be part with the condemned. So the full cycle of disobedience, discipline, despair, and deliverance is described here. The amazing act of the Lord's change of mind highlights His compassion and mercy in the midst of His holy wrath against sin. Verse 23 says, so the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. He did not give them into the hands of Joshua. Now this passage ends looking back to the very first leader, the most faithful one. And then it concludes by saying, there's a reason why God didn't allow Joshua to have complete conquest in his day, in his life. Did you get that? Why? It says the Lord didn't allow him to. Why do that? Because the Lord's sovereign and He's fully in charge of Israel's destiny, not Joshua, not just faithful military leaders, not those who fear the Lord. The Lord is sovereign, and He can use these things to test His people, to chastise His people, to teach them a lesson, and to prepare them for the greatest blessing. The blessing of God's help and the enjoyment of God's good land would not be due to riding on the coattails of the previous generation's faith. But each generation must demonstrate their own faithfulness to the Lord's incredible blessings and riches by the mercies of God to present their bodies and their generation as living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. There's no such thing as an automatic inheritance of spiritual blessings. Such blindness was due to pride rather than humble, dependent faith. So with the future generation of the Pharisees in Jesus' days and saying, we have Abraham as our father. Jesus said, you can raise up children to Abraham from rocks. They were resting on the laurels of some noble, faithful men of the past rather than desiring to have a right relationship with God in their generation. We're disciples of Moses. They should have been disciples of Christ. They didn't even know Moses. You neither knew the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus confronted them. If you believed in Moses, you would also believe in me too. What faithless Israel thought was pleasure would quickly turn into great pain. What they thought was freedom was really bondage. When we forsake the Word of God, we will soon forsake its author, the God of the Word, the God of Scripture. Instead of mastering their enemies had mastered them and made a mockery of their brilliant testimony that they had. I mean, what people can claim that their God is the God of maker of heaven and earth? Their God is a God of redemption who, through mighty wonders, defeats the world's superpower, punishes it, pummels it, and delivers them without one casualty, and makes them cross the Red Sea in great wonders and miracles after 10 major plagues, and then feeds them in the wilderness for 40 years. Protects and guides them in a barren, wasted desert land where there's no way that people can survive. And yet, 40 years, and through His presence, personal presence, and then lead them to another miraculous crossing of the Jordan and into victory in the land to fulfill His promise that He made over 600 years ago to Abraham. What God is like that? He's a God of history, He's a God of creation, He's a God of redemption. He is their God. That's their testimony. Our testimony is even greater. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world can we set that testimony aside and then fall into this great deception? And that's what sin will do to us if we don't fight to eradicate sin. Because what we find in the book of Judges is that sin can never be compromised or tolerated. Because God himself is against it always. He left us in the world, but we're not of the world. We're called to be set apart from the world, to be holy unto God, to be his people. There's no way we on ourselves, by ourselves, can defeat sin. It's too powerful. And yet the Lord told us we can do it because he will help us to do it. Remember, it is he who helps us to fight and win, not we ourselves. So there's only one way we can conquer. That is through a living dependence upon him. The faithful clinging to his covenant, which he made with us by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel failed to learn the lessons from their failures. Are we failing, but we're not learning? Their suffering and sin did not inform them to cling to the Lord and to love him with all their hearts. They just cried out, "Oh God, help us." And then when God did, he says, "Thanks God, thanks," so we can go out with our lives. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God. He will discipline whom he loves. Let us never forget that when he's angry against sin because he is holy. And yet he's passionate and zealous for our souls. He will not allow his people to casually and comfortably live in sin, compromise with sin, tolerate sin. He will pick up the rod of discipline because he loves us. The book of Judges is about God's compassion. About his mercies and his kindness, that he is so true to his word that even if they completely renege on their covenant, God says, "It's my covenant and I will keep my end of the bargain, and he will preserve a remnant regardless." But now, can he bless the people when they're faithful? Can't wait until we go through this very dark book, learn as many lessons as we can about God's goodness and faithfulness, and lessons from our own failures and sin. I can't wait until we get the book of Ruth. That another period in the book of Judges where the wonderful beauty of the rays of light of God's grace come right through in the most unexpected place, an unexpected person, for his great glory. And let me tell you, the book of Judges can really be a downer. Be a real depressing a book. And so you need to constantly guard your heart against being such a downer, and not to identify yourself with the unrighteous, rebellious Israelites, but always look to the compassion and mercies and faithfulness of God and find your hope there. Because if you don't, you can get really down. So I pray that the Lord will give you joy in the Lord of your salvation through Christ. Now let us be the kind of people that are marked by faithfulness, which reciprocates God's faithfulness. Let us not be the kind of a generation that once knew the Lord, but for God, forsook, and just received the fury of the Lord, and not even learned the lessons from their discipline. Just the great folly of that. I pray that the Lord will help us to learn rich lessons from it, but also fall deeper in love with our Lord, who loves us, who loves our soul. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for our Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, the only begotten One, whom you have given so generously and freely, that we through him might have eternal life and we might be called your children, your people. Help us, Lord, to avoid the spiritual pitfalls that we saw the Israelites making. We see the allurement, and sometimes even in certain contexts, the inevitability of certain people. And we don't want to be that people. We know that we are people of God set apart for your glory. Help us, Lord, to never love the things of the world or anything in the world. For when we know that our heart goes to the world, we know that the love of God is not in us. Teach us, Lord, to abhor the things that you abhor and love the things that you love. Help us not to be swayed by opinions of men, even good preachers, but help us to be convinced by the Word of God that since you are holy, we want to be holy. Help us to be people who are refreshingly holy rather than casual and lax, nor even judgmental or legalistic. Help us to be refreshingly holy people that are set apart for your glory. Help us to avoid the pitfalls of the Israelites who saw attraction in pagan Canaan. Oh Lord, we know that there are real things in our canonization of our society that truly seem attractive to the flesh. We know that flesh profits nothing. So teach us and discipline our hearts and our minds and even our bodies and put it under subjection so that we may not find the allurement of the things of this world, which is passing away and you are coming to judge. Help us to look to Christ and look to Him for the eternal world and the eternal kingdom of righteousness of your Son. And may we await for that consummation. And may we be diligent in living by faith and walking in purity and holiness and in joy of your salvation and reminding one another that we are God's people and we do not belong to the nations. We belong to you. And we thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. We'll see you on the Lord's Day for worship and fellowship again.